This is our final and fourth message in our Advent series on portraits of Jesus in the Old Testament. And today we're going to go to a fascinating and faith-feeding book, the book of Isaiah. He's the prince of prophets, the longest prophet in the Old Testament. And many have pointed out that Isaiah is a little Bible. I'll tell you about that in a moment, but Jesus said that Isaiah was a prophet of God, and Jesus said that all of his prophecies about a coming Messiah were fulfilled in him. Isaiah is a mini Bible in this sense. It has 66 chapters paralleling the 66 books of your Bible. The structure of the book of Isaiah is broken down into two parts, paralleling the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's interesting that the first part is made up of 39 chapters, which parallel the 39 books of the Old Testament. And the second part is made up of 27 more chapters that parallel the 27 books in your New Testament. The themes parallel each other. The first part of Isaiah is God's demand for righteousness among his people. And the second part of Isaiah is God's provision of righteousness for his people through a coming Messiah. Isaiah says a great deal about a coming Messiah, that one is going to come who is a descendant of Abraham, who will deliver us from our sins. The famous chapter in Isaiah 53, where he bore our sins on his body on the cross. And the same Messiah would be a descendant of David, and one day set up his eternal kingdom for all those who follow and believe in him. Isaiah is a book that parallels the Bible in its amazing preservation. The fact that you have a copy of your Bible today in the English language, there are a multitude of stories behind that of how God miraculously preserved his book. The book of Isaiah is like that. The Dead Sea Scrolls covered a gap of 1,000 years and gave us a copy 1,000 years earlier than the one before. I've stood in Israel and looked at that whole scroll of the book of Isaiah. Now today we're going to this wonderful prophet and we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 to 7. It's a passage that Handel's Messiah has made famous. Behold, a child is given to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Now, many times we hear that and ignore the context of that particular chapter. So what we want to do today is put Isaiah 9, 1 to 7 in its context. And once we see it, I believe you'll see how this relates to us in the 21st century. This will come right into your daily life. Because what this chapter does is show us reality. A reality that we often deny. The first reality is ugly. It's disturbing. The whole context of this coming Messiah is a context of darkness and gloom and despair that's in every one of our hearts, and it has to do with idolatry. The second part is about the light of Jesus Christ and how he alone can change our hearts and usher us into the kingdom of God in a kingdom of light. So first of all, the negative side. The context of this chapter is about the destructive darkness of idolatry. Now, we may hear the word idolatry and say, well, that's certainly not me. I don't bow down to statues. But that's not true. The default mode of every human heart is to go after a God substitute to find life. And that's the context of this wonderful truth about a coming Messiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now I want you to notice how this chapter begins. It talks about gloom and anguish. And if you put it in its context of Isaiah's day, you know what he's talking about. Now, Isaiah was an amazing prophet. His ministry spanned 60 plus years, 740 to 681 BC. He was a prophet to the southern part of Israel, known as Judea, and the northern part, 10 tribes, had broken away, they split, and the northern part was being threatened by an invasion from Assyria. And they were also going to come after Judah. Isaiah had been warning them over and over, if you don't repent of your idolatry, if you don't come back to the one true God, he will discipline you and Assyria will come in and take you captive. And a few months after Isaiah made that prophecy, that's exactly what happened. What caused it was their idolatry. Go back to chapter 8 and look at verses 19 and following. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not the people consult their God? They had gone after mediums and spiritists, false gods. Should they not consult the word of God? Now go down to verse 21 and 22. They will pass through the land hard pressed and famished. It will turn out that they will be hungry. They will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they faced upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. Now, what's he talking about? The northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, there were two tribes there, and he names those two tribes, and when Assyria invaded, they were invaded first, and they were totally wiped out and taken captive to Assyria. And it tells us that the reason that happened is that they were into idolatry and worshiping pagan gods, and God disciplined them. The context of the whole passage is darkness, gloom, oppression, despair that came from their idolatry. Now, what does that have to do with us? This is our lives. If you take anything other than God and you build your ultimate identity on it, that is idolatry. You can even take the Christian ministry and build your whole identity on that instead of God himself, and that is idolatry. And let me tell you what that will always, always do to you. Three things every single time. Number one, it'll make you very unstable. Build your identity on your looks, your health, your career, your family. Make that the ultimate reason why you're alive. You will make yourself unstable because that can be taken away from you. And then who are you when you lose that? The second thing idolatry does is it drives you. It becomes a master. It pushes you. I must have this or I'm a nobody. And the last thing it does, even if you get what you want, even if I'm wealthy, I'm successful, I've got all my needs met, and I get what I lived for, it will not satisfy you. It'll come away saying, is that all there is? You'll feel empty. This context is about the darkness of idolatry, and we have to put ourselves in the passage. And to the degree we do, we will value the light of Jesus Christ. If we don't do this, all this passage will be as a nice little song we sing with Handel's Messiah, and Jesus will be a concept, but he will not be the Savior and Lord of my life. He won't be the light. I was having breakfast with a man I've known for many years, not long ago, and he was rehearsing with delight his story. This man's idol for many years was success. If I only make enough money, if I only build this company and make it international, then I'll be somebody. This man was a Christian, but the functional savior of his life was success. And because that was an idol in his heart, over time he bent the rules, he did maneuvering, he cheated, he was serving his idol. He ended up in prison. He ended up losing everything. And he was telling me, I remember the day I went into prison and they took everything away from me and put a uniform on me and put me in a little cell and shut the door. And he said, I'm now facing reality and I don't know what's going to happen to me in this prison over the next 3 years. I might be raped, killed. I don't know what's going to happen. He said, as soon as I got a break and got out of that cell, I went to the prison chapel and I got on my knees and I turned my entire life over to God and I said, from now on, you are my Lord and my Savior. And then he shared with the delight over the next 3 years, nobody ever touched him. And his heart changed on the inside. And his purpose in life became serving other people and blessing them. He shared that story with delight. Now let me tell you something. That's a man that appreciates the light of Christ because he faced the darkness of his own idolatry. This past Wednesday night, our small group was ministering in a homeless shelter. It had a profound impact on me. We just played bingo with them and gave them Christmas presents. And I sat at a table with two men and listened to their stories. One was named Richard. The other one was named David. And as I listened, they told me their stories. Richard said, you know, I was incarcerated because of my addiction. And now I'm back in Arlington. And I've lost everything. I have absolutely nothing except the clothes on my back. And then he talked about how that was a gift, and it's pushed his heart to find life in the Lord. I listened to David, and he said, I've been addicted for years, and I'm sick and tired of being on my grandkids' couch and being cast out and having nothing. And he said, I'm finally turning my life around. I found these two broken men were super open and receptive to the Lord. They wanted to talk about it. They wanted to be prayed for. They wanted to hear. Where did that come from? When they faced their idolatry, that it was driving them and making them empty, now I'm ready to look for some light. I need a Savior. This is what this context is all about. The doctrine of sin is very hopeful news. Did you know that? It's hopeful news. Now, most people hear Christians talk about the doctrine of sin. If you're not a believer, it may turn you off, think we're just saying people are totally bad, doom and gloom. No, it's a message of hope. Because if you believe in the doctrine of sin, which is this, sin is not just doing bad stuff. Sin is what's under the reason you do bad stuff. I'll tell you the reason. You're worshiping a God substitute. You're going after creation to fill the void only God can fill. You're putting something in God's place. That's sin. When we face the reality of that, that's hopeful. Do you know why? Because that means you're not a victim of your genetic makeup. You're not a victim of the way you were raised. You're not a victim of your sociological environment. You can choose to begin the process of repentance. And you can make God the center of your life instead of a cheap substitute. That's a hopeful word. Until we face our own idolatrous hearts and the darkness that that leads to, then the light of Christ won't mean a whole lot to you. It'll just be a concept. But when you come to terms with it and you look yourself in the mirror every day and say, my greatest problem is me and my temptation is to put something else in God's place. I need a Savior. When you do that, then you'll appreciate what's coming next. And what's coming next, folks, this is hallelujah from here on. I'm tired of doom and gloom. Give me some good news. Here it comes. The delivering light of Jesus Christ. I titled it that because this light is a person. It's not a concept. It's a person. And when the light of the person of Christ shines on us, it delivers us from idolatry. We stop worshiping the creation and we begin to orbit our lives around Him. That's the whole point of this passage. Now go back to chapter 9 and look at the first two verses. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, their light, the light will shine on them. Now, I asked you earlier to turn over to Matthew chapter 4. And Matthew, the inspired author, tells us that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Listen to what he says. Now, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. That's a city right on the top of the Sea of Galilee, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and they were sitting in the land of shadow of death, and upon them the light dawned. From this time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What Matthew is telling us is that prophecy of the light coming in that very region where they were wiped out because of idolatry, the light that came was in a person, and the person was Jesus Christ. And the light he was shining when he began to teach and do his miracles was that a Savior has come. Somebody who can change you on the inside and turn your idolatrous heart into a heart that worships and adores the one true God. This is why Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." He only saves people who know they're lost. You can't get a man saved until you get him lost, until you face your idolatry. This is why 1 Peter says this, "You've been born again, made brand new on the inside when you trust in Christ to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, this is talking about the kingdom. And here's the grid you need to keep in mind to make sense out of this. God's kingdom is now and not yet. When Jesus stepped on the scene, he brought the kingdom now. He was bringing the kingdom, the presence of God. A kingdom is a realm over which you rule, and he rules in people's hearts who trust him. But that kingdom is not yet. One day, he is going to come back, and he is going to set up his earthly kingdom and transform everything and bring it back to its creative order. This is a kingdom now and not yet. Now look at the not yet kingdom that's coming in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Look at what it says. "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." A day is coming of harvest and righteousness and peace. "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." Just like Gideon came and delivered them from oppression, that day of deliverance is coming. "For the every boot of the booted warrior in the battle, tumult and cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire." No more war. All of those instruments burn up. They're not needed because there is no more war. Now this ties into what Isaiah predicted in chapter 2, verse 4. It's on the United Nations. You've read the verse. It says in Isaiah 2, 4, that their swords will be turned into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll learn war no more. That kingdom is coming. When you go to Isaiah 11, he talks about it. You've read that passage, you know, quoted out of context often. A little child shall lead them. You don't know the context of that? What's he leading? A leopard and a bear and a lion? Because the curse of nature has come when the Messiah comes and sets up his eternal kingdom. Now, that prepares us for verse 6. Look at what he says. For or because God became a baby. Look at this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The kingdom is coming in him, and the kingdom will be totally fulfilled in him. And it's God coming to us in the person of a baby. God became a man so that he could live the life we can't live, die the death we should have died, come back from the grave in order to change us on the inside. And when we see what God is actually like, that he loves me that much and would go that far to change my heart, then you'll want to orbit your life around him. You can't help it. Why would you choose any other God? There was an unbelieving man with a great family, a good, decent man. And Christmas Eve came. He didn't believe that stuff, so his family went off to a Christmas Eve service. It was snowing outside and birds were all around. And these birds were hungry. They kept banging into his window, trying to get in for warmth and food. And he would go out and sprinkle bird food there. They ignored it. It scared them away. And he began to think, you know, if I could only become a bird, then I could communicate with them and save them. And then it dawned on him, wait a minute. That's what they've been telling me. That's what God did. He entered the human race in order to save me. That's what this is all about. And he went to the Christmas Eve service and embraced Christ. That's what this is saying. Now look at what the child does. The government will be on his shoulders. Why shoulders? You've seen 4-star generals with stuff on their shoulders. It's a symbol of authority. And what it's saying is this. When this child comes, if you want to be in his kingdom, the government, the authority of your life needs to be transferred to him. And until you've done that, you haven't seen the light. You do not understand this light unless you see that you need a Savior, that God gives you a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ, and the government of your life shifts to him. You begin to orbit the true identity, your purpose, all around him. This is why 1 Thessalonians describes salvation this way. This is true salvation. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And the living and the true God came to govern our lives in the person of Christ. From there, it says, look at his name. Now here's what I want to ask you to join me in doing during today and this Christmas week coming up. Take this passage, review it every single day of your life, meditate upon it, and put this in your mind. I only have two options in this life. I'm going to worship all the time. That's what humans do. I will either worship a God substitute or I'll worship the one true God. And this is what he's like. Look at every word. He is a wonderful counselor. That word wonderful used in Isaiah of God alone. He is beyond our comprehension. He's absolutely wonderful. And he's a counselor. What do counselors do? They listen to you. They identify with you. Hopefully they give you wisdom. Look at what you have in Jesus. It doesn't cost you anything. He's available 24/7. He totally, completely identifies with you. Know about that. I entered the human race, yet without any sin. I've conquered death. I can connect you with God himself. That's wisdom. And folks, that shapes the Western world, and we don't even realize it. Let me give you some examples. Last Christmas, my son, who's a professor at Baylor, gave me a Christmas present. It was a book called Atheist Delusions by John Bentley Hart. Here's the whole purpose of his book. He was showing that from history, the greatest revolution in terms of changing the mindset and the values of the Western world is Christianity. Here's how he illustrates it. Do you believe that God is knowable? Let me see your hand. That's a Christian concept. Do you believe that history has a purpose? That's a Christian concept. Do you believe that human life is sacred from the womb to the tomb? That's a Christian concept. Do you believe that humility and serving others, even at the cost of yourself, is a virtue? That's a Christian concept. Do you believe that nature has laws and order and can be studied? That's a Christian concept. I was reading the Smithsonian Magazine yesterday. The title captured me. It had a little baby with horns. And the article was, "Are We Born to Be Bad?" And it was an article about a guy who was studying infants to figure out if it's inbred in them to be good and bad and know the difference. Now, when I read the article, I laughed out loud because he was denying Christianity all the way through it. And it was an evolutionary concept, but all the way through, he defined good and bad as loving and serving other people and humility. Where does that come from? Christianity. This is wisdom, the wise counselor. That came from Jesus. We have a wonderful counselor, 24/7. Can you find any other thing that could meet that need other than Jesus Christ? He's it. He's mighty God. Jesus is astounding in his claims. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one." In John chapter 5, he claimed to be equal with God the Father in seven different ways. In John chapter 5, it says they nailed him to the cross because he was not only calling God his own Father, but making himself equal with God, and that's why they nailed him to the cross. And when you look at Jesus Christ, if God were becoming a man, does all the evidence point to he really did? The resurrection from the dead demonstrates that. He's mighty God. Do you know what that means? When I connect with him, he transcends every one of my limitations. I'm not stuck. I'm in touch with a mighty God, my creator, when I give my life over to him. An eternal Father. It's Father of eternity. The one who can give you eternal life. Through his death for your sins and his resurrection from the dead, he can give you eternal life. And eternal life is not just living forever. Eternal life is orbiting your life around God and adoring him forever and ever and ever. The greatest gift God could ever give us is himself. And when we come to know him, we will worship him forever. Eternal life and Prince of Peace. Isn't that a beautiful statement? He's the Prince of Peace. You know why? He's the only one that can give you peace with God. He's it. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? All my sins are paid for. He's declared me righteous. I'm at peace with God. And he alone can give me the peace of God to rule in my heart. He said, "I give my peace unto you." Now tell me, where else could you go to get that kind of peace other than Jesus Christ? In a former generation, there was a pastor named Dr. Harry Ironside. He wrote over 80 books. He was pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago for years, a great evangelist. And he traveled constantly sharing the gospel. And one day he was on a trip in San Francisco. He was walking down the street, and the Salvation Army was doing an outdoor evangelistic concert. They recognized him. He shared his faith publicly. And there was a skeptic in the crowd who sent him a note. And the note said, "Dr. Ironside, I will pay all expenses. Meet me next Sunday at this particular hall, and we will debate Christianity versus atheism." Dr. Ironside read the note and he said, "Sir, I will accept your challenge on these conditions. Number one, I want you to bring one man with you who is destitute, lost everything in life, and from hearing your message, turned his life around and is now living a sober moral life. And I want you to find one woman in the same state and bring her. And I, on the other hand, sir, will bring 100 who have been radically transformed by the message I preach about Christ. You do that, I'll debate you." The guy said, "Nothing doing," and walked off. See, this is about connecting with the Prince of Peace. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Remember this when you read it. Kingdom now, Jesus in us. Kingdom not yet. He's coming back. Look at what it says. Verses 7 and 8. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, what does that mean? In 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David. "David, your descendant will be the Messiah. And one day he will set up God's kingdom and he'll rule the world in righteousness." Jesus took that and said, "That's me, and I'm coming back." 1 out of 8 verses in your New Testament talks about the second coming of Christ. Now, how does that affect us? Here's the so what of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter. It tells you, "I can't wait. You're going to get a brand new resurrection body. God's going to restore everything." Do you know the very last verse in 1 Corinthians 15? "Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because I know what's coming, and I know what's going on now, that spurs me on to join Jesus in his work." 1 Peter puts it this way: "Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We know what's coming. We're to join him in the meantime in his work. Now, my son was corresponding with a group of men that he talks about spiritual things. And he's a scholar and he loves Jesus. And he was trying to reduce down in a letter what he believed about this. I want you to hear what he said. This made my heart leap. "The God of history descended into history to share our death and to bring us to share his life, making humanity visible the way he works in the world and is calling us to live in it with him. He really entered the terror of the tomb. He did so in the mystery of the shared yet undivided life of the Trinity by putting himself in the position of trust that he asked us to take now, believing that the Father could bring life from death, bring creation into the pattern he intended, break the cycle of blood, sweat, and tears history keeps telling a million different ways. And on the first day of the week, he began that remaking with his own resurrected life." And his whole point is this: if you really believe this and you orbit your life around Christ, you know what will mark your life? You love God and you love people. And you're giving your life away constantly to advance his kingdom. And you're people of hope. Now that's what this whole passage is about. So let's pull it all together. Here's the way God spoke to me as I studied this passage. You need to come to terms with reality. And here's reality. The problem is me. I have a heart that default mode is to go after good things and make them ultimate things and find my identity in something other than God. And I can't change my heart. And if anything other than God is the ultimate Lord of my life, it will plunge me into darkness. However, I have a Savior. That Savior became a baby. He died on a cross for me. He rose again. He's the mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And He is the only Lord I can bow down to. And if I serve Him, He blesses me. And if I fail Him, He forgives me. And my eternal future is secure in Him. So at this Christmas season, what we ought to be saying is, Lord, I repent of my idolatry every day. And I choose You as the Lord of my life. Live Your life in and through me. That's the real meaning of Christmas. So we can't go to a passage like this without making a decision. And I want to ask you to join me today in making a decision. Lord, I admit the darkness of my heart, and I come to Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. Every single day, I give my life back to You. Would you join me in speaking to Him about that? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for the power of Your Word, that You're a God that loves us beyond what we can comprehend. You give a solid trail of evidence that when Your Word speaks, it touches reality. And Lord, today we want to come to terms with the reality of our own darkened hearts, that we need a Savior. Lord, we can't change ourselves, we can't meet Your standard, but You sent someone who did it for us. Jesus died for our sins. He lived the righteous life we could never live. He conquered death, and He tells us just to repent and believe on Him. And today we do believe on Him. We call Him Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We adore You, Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we enter this Christmas season, every day in the power of the Holy Spirit, would allow You to live Your life in and through us. Make us agents of Your wonderful kingdom. And all God's people said, Amen.